I've got a question that I want to ask as my introduction. When you hear the word testimony, what is the first thing that jumps to your mind? What is the first thing that you think about? Do you think of the typical Hollywood courtroom scene where a person sits in a small cubicle right next to the judge, and on the other side there's a row of jurors, and in front of him there's a lawyer asking him all these difficult questions? Or do you think about a person who has had this life-changing experience, who may have been overweight, and now they're telling you about this experience of theirs, of their testimony of the changed life that they have? Or even in some Christian circles, the understanding of a testimony is when a person comes up here in front and talk about themselves like what seems forever, and somewhere in between all of this, they make a mention of Jesus and then carries on about themselves. So we might think those things are a testimony. And that leads to my second question, and the question is our understanding of the word testimony the same as what the Bible writers understood it to be? And Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." In other words, they will testify about him. And that is in Acts 1 verse 8, just before he ascended into the heaven. So the thing is that we need to understand that our understanding of testimony needs to align with what the Bible teaches. And that is what I want to talk to us about this morning. Now, one of the Old Testament words that normally is translated as testimony is also could also be translated as witness. Both of them, there is a lot of words, or a number of words in the Greek and in the Hebrew that we either have as testimony or as witness. Now, one of those words could also be translated to repeat or to do again. So, in other words, a witness is then a person who would come and repeat something that they have witnessed, something that they have observed, something that they have seen. And then what I can also note as well is that in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, Moses states there that the witness of a person, a witness to be valid, or a testimony that needs to be valid, needs to be based upon two or three witnesses at least. And then there's another word that you all might have heard that is the Greek word for witness, and we get the word martyr from that. And what we see is that because the witnesses were persecuted in the first century, their witnessing became synonymous by being martyred, and that's why we call them martyrs today. And then there's a verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where Peter says to us, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So what we see Peter is saying here is that we must always be prepared to make a defense to those who ask us about the hope that is in us. And in our passage, we will see that this is something that also relates to our testimony or our giving of a witness. And I mentioned those illustrations in the beginning, not to say that they are completely divorced from what the Bible teaches, but there are some truths within them. But the reality that we must understand is that we must not allow our environment and our presuppositions to determine for us what our understanding should be of biblical words, and in this case, a testimony. So to say it differently, we need to adapt our understanding to the Bible and not to decide how the Bible should be understood. And then what we will see then, the text for today is John 1 verse 19 to 37. And in this passage, we will see the testimony of John the Baptist. There are five indicators that I have identified that determine a biblical testimony. And those five things are, first of all, the character of the person who gives a testimony. The second one is the cry or the call of a person. The third one is the focus that that should be of a testimony. The fourth is the public proclamation of a testimony. And then the fifth one is the private or the personal proclamation. Now, these are not the only indicators for a biblical testimony, but they are ones that I've identified in our text. Now, before we come to our text, let me just give you some background on the text. The passage is, as I said, 1 John 1, verse 19 to 37. And I do need to state from the outset that the Gospel of John is John's own personal testimony. He writes in the very last chapter, verse 24, the following words, and he says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So there we see that this is John giving his testimony to us. Okay, what we also can note from the entire Gospel of John is that John barely mentions himself. But when he does so in the third person, and he is not at all drawing attention to himself. The entire time, John has one thing in mind, and that is to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with the purpose that those who hear his testimony might believe it and have life in Jesus' name. May we learn from his example when it comes to our own testimonies. I would encourage you to go read the entire Gospel of John and pay close attention to the words that he used. Words that occur regularly are words like believe, true, know. And then depending on the translation that you use, it will either be to witness or to bear testimony or yeah, one of those words. Those are the words that really captures what John is trying to write to us in his gospel. Now, this Gospel of John was written round about 19 AD from Ephesus. I already alluded to John's purpose for writing, which we can find in chapter 20, verse 31. You might know it by now because Pastor Allen also mentions it a lot. And that is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we might have life in his name. Now, we might picture John as a man standing in a courtroom in front of the jurors giving his testimony and witnessing to them about what he has seen and what he knows and what he believes. And our passage follows right after his introduction statement before he bears his witness. And then John the Baptist, which is a passage that we'll be looking at, is the person, the first person he calls as his witness to testify alongside him about his own testimony. Now, You might ask, who is John the Baptist then? Jesus said about him that there had not yet been a greater person born than John the Baptist. John the Baptist's father was Zechariah, and he was a priest. And while he was performing his priestly duties in the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to him. And then he told him about the son that they will have. Him and his wife were in their old age already, and they haven't had any children yet. And because his father did not believe Gabriel, he struck him with muteness. And that was for about 9 months that Zacharias was mute, until 8 days after John's birth, when he first spoke again. Another thing we can note is that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother, were related or relatives of one another. John himself was about 6 months older than Jesus. And then most of his life he spent in the wilderness. John the Baptist wore camel hair and a leather belt, and his diet was locusts and honey. John was eventually beheaded by Herod at one of his parties on account of the daughter of his wife, who used to be the wife of his brother. And then, because I'll be talking about both John the Apostle and John the Baptist a lot, to eliminate confusion, I decided I'll just call the Apostle, John who wrote the Gospel, the Apostle, and John the Baptist, just the Baptist. So there's no confusion when I say John all the time. And then, the purpose of his testimony is so that all might believe through him. That is also something that we will see in our passage. Then in our passage, coming to our own passage before we will read it, the apostles, we see the apostles' recollection of the event that took place over 3 consecutive days. That will be indicated by verse 29 and verse 35, where we will see, and the next day, and the next day. So that's how we know that this is 3 consecutive days. This is something that's not normally seen in the Gospels. The only other place where we have a consecutive week is chapters 12 to 20 in also in John's Gospel, where we have the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus's ministry. So John kind of places focus on the first week of Jesus's ministry as well as the last week of his ministry, and then just mentions a few things in between. And then from verse 28 we can understand that this narrative took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan. That is not the same Bethany where Lazarus and his 2 sisters lived. That Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem, and this Bethany is somewhere in the wilderness at the Jordan, far apart from one another, and nobody really knows where this Bethany is because it doesn't exist anymore. We can speculate that this Bethany is at the border of the wilderness, where Jesus went for his 40 days of the testing. Probably also the wilderness where John the Baptist spent most of his life. And the apostle does not specify here in this passage, but we can assume that our passage takes place after Jesus had already been baptized by him, and that it is possible that he came back from his 40 days of testing in the wilderness, and that is when our passage then, or our narrative, takes place. Then there are another things that we can note in our passage. There are 3 different types of audiences. The first audience is the guys who came to John the Baptist from the Pharisees, the priests and the Levites. The second group is the crowd that formed around John the Baptist on the second day, and then the last group is John's own disciples. Then we can also divide this passage into three consecutive days, as I mentioned in the beginning. And then, So before we carry on, let me just pray for us, and then we can carry on to our text. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace and your kindness, and Lord, that we can know and that we can say that you are trustworthy and you are faithful, Lord. And as we gather together this morning and as we come to your word, my prayer is, Father, that you would open our hearts so that we can understand your word, and that we would really take in your word. And Father, my prayer for myself is, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would not allow me to say anything that is contradictory to your truth. And yes, Father, that I can just be the voice through which you speak today. Please bless this gathering, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us then come to our passage, and I will read for us our passage. John 1 from verse 19 to verse 37. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus up until there. Okay, so the first indicator, as I mentioned in the beginning, is the character, and the character or the attitude of the person giving his testimony, in this case, then John the Baptist. Now, you remember, if you remember what I read about Peter's epistle, then what he said is that we need to have gentleness and respect when we give a defense. Another word that we can use for that is the word humility. And if we look at John the Baptist here, that is what we see, a man of humility. He does not answer the men who came to him that he was the son of a priest, that the angel Gabriel appeared to his father, that he received his commission directly from God, or that his name came directly from God. No, he tells them, and he emphatically tells them, that he is not the Christ. He could have even said that he had received the Holy Spirit from the birth, but he does not draw the attention to himself. He rather points to Christ, the one whom he came to reveal to the world. And so that is what we first see in him doing, is that he points towards Christ. And just like I mentioned earlier about the apostle, that he, in his entire gospel, we see him point to Christ in everything that he writes. Even so, we see the Baptist do. Now, if you want to have a look, you can, just before our passage in verse 15, he says, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And then also in verse 27, he says, "He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And then verse 30 again says, "After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And then if you just turn two pages over to chapter 3, verse 30, where another account of John's gospel is given, he says the following words, "He must increase, but I must decrease," in verse 30. So when he finally answers their question, after they keep on pressing him, "Who are you?" Then, and they ask him, "What do you say about yourself?" He just responds and says, "I'm a voice." Now, before I carry on, maybe I should just give some clarity on some words that we've read through. Like the words for Christ and the Elijah, why they asked him about Elijah and the prophet. Now, for those who don't know, the Greek, the Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. Now, in Israel's history, there were three main offices that were men who were anointed. The first one was the high priest, and Leviticus 4 calls the high priest the anointed priest. And then we know through the book of Kings and Samuel that the kings were also anointed, especially if we look at two characters we know very well. Samuel was the prophet who anointed the two first kings, Saul and David. And then Psalm 105 also calls the prophets the anointed of the Lord in verse 5. Now the reason they ask him whether he is the Christ or Elijah or the prophet is because there hasn't been any prophets for more than 400 years. And the last prophets that existed did prophesy about the coming Messiah, and Elijah and Moses spoke about a prophet coming after him. So in the silence that the Israelites experienced, they were anxious and waiting for these men to come. And even in the question that they ask the Baptist, this is implied in their question, and that is why John the Baptist answers by saying that I am not the Christ. So if we look through the Old Testament, Daniel is the prophet who spoke the most about the anointed one who were to come, and chapter 9 speaks about the anointed one who is to come. And then Malachi, the very last prophet, he prophesied that Elijah would return. And then, as I mentioned in the beginning, Moses said in Deuteronomy that there would come a prophet after him. So these men were waiting and anticipating the coming of these three characters. Now, the Baptist, from the set out, denies that he is any one of these men. He even denies that he is Elijah. Now, it might seem that he might be contradicting Jesus here, because Jesus said in Matthew 11 verse 14 that to those around him, that if you want to accept it, John is Elijah. And even Gabriel, that appeared to John the Baptist's father, said to him that he would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So it might seem that they are contradicting one another, but the easy answer to explain this is that John cannot be Elijah, because Elijah is Elijah and John is John. They are two completely different persons. Now, Elijah did not die. He went up into heaven. And so the one person cannot be the other person, because they are completely separate. But the key in understanding this is in the words that Gabriel spoke to John the Baptist's father, and he said he will come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, meaning he would be like him. Now, if you put the two of them next to each other, they would be very similar. Both of them stayed a lot of time in the wilderness. Both of them wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Both of them spoke strongly against the wicked religious system of their time. So these two men were very, very similar in their character and in their ministry. So that's how we then can say with Jesus that John the Baptist is like Elijah, and we can still agree with John the Baptist that he himself is not Elijah, because Elijah is Elijah. But what we need to note about the Baptist is that he was a humble man. And being humble does not mean one crawls into a corner like a scared little animal, because what we can read from Matthew's gospel about the Baptist is that he was a fearless man when it came to these wicked rulers of the system. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers to their faces in Matthew 3 verse 7. So what does it mean to be humble? The Greek word for humble carries the idea to make small or to be obedient. It is the opposite of exalting yourself or acting autonomously. It is the opposite of being proud. It does not mean you make yourself small out of fear, but instead you're making yourself small out of respect and obedience. And we should see that through what we read about the Baptist. He diverted the attention away from himself and to Christ. And that is what we see in his humility. The second indicator then is the cry or the call of the one. Now, after the Baptist denied to be who they hoped he might be, they pressed him to identify himself. And then he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3, saying, "I am a voice in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way of the Lord." In the way he identifies himself, he places a higher emphasis on the message he proclaims than he does upon himself. He says, "I'm just a voice." But that does not at all allude to self-pity. He knows what his responsibility is. He knows why he has been born and why he has been called. It was to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 28 of the John's Gospel, he says, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." He calls himself a voice, but more importantly than his voice is the message that his voice proclaims. And it is a message of preparation. His cry is a cry to prepare the people. And the preparation that he is calling for is an act of repentance. Now, both his baptism and his preaching are in their very nature calling for repentance. In Matthew 3 verse 2, Matthew records him of saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And both Mark and Luke describe his ministry as proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin. Now, repentance is not just having regret over your sin. Regret is when you get caught and you feel bad about what you've done. All criminals, most criminals, experience regret the second they get caught. But the majority of them, the second you set them free, they go back to their old practices. And regret only affects the emotion. Now, repentance does not just affect the emotion, but it also includes the mind and the will as well. You don't feel bad about your sin, but you hate it as well. You don't just feel bad and hate it, but you turn away from it and choose to rather obey God. One of the theological biblical dictionaries says the following about repentance. It says, "Repentance is a radical conversion, a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience." Repentance then is being in agreement with God about your own sin and then realizing that you cannot save yourself. That is true repentance. Now we can move over to the third indicator, and the third indicator is the focus of a testimony. Now, this should not just be central to any testimony, but this should be center and the focus of any Christian's life. And the focus is Christ Jesus himself. Everything I've been saying up to now points to this. The Baptist humbled himself because he knew it is not about himself. He knew that it is about Jesus Christ. His cry and his baptism were to prepare the people for the coming of the Christ. Now, we already noted in all of the Baptist's responses and utterances that his focus is entirely upon Christ. In verse 31 of our passage, the Baptist gives the reason why he came to baptize, so that Christ might be manifested to Israel. In John 1 verse 7, the apostle writes that the Baptist came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. And the light obviously refers to Christ. The central theme of this entire gospel is to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. The apostle time and time again draws one's attention to the very crucial point that Jesus is the Christ. Beloved, this is what it is all about. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Christ. The Baptist has seen this with his own eyes, and therefore he can testify that Jesus is the Son of God. You might now be wondering why I say, or what do I say he saw, and when did he see it? He saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus when he baptized him. And he did not just descend upon him, but he remained upon him as well. And you might say, so what? The Baptist carries on in verse 33. He says, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That is why the Baptist can say, this is the Son of God. Now, after seeing this, the Baptist can say with all certainty in his heart that Jesus is the Son of God, as we see in verse 34. He does not even mention the voice that was heard on that day after Jesus was baptized. And the three other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all refer to the voice that came from heaven. The voice who said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was the words of the Father that came from heaven, and the baptized heard it. And he can now repeat that same words that he heard, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Son of God does not imply descendant or offspring of God. It is Jesus' eternal title and his position in the Trinity. In John chapter 5, the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus understood this to mean that Jesus makes himself equal with God. He is of the exact same nature. There is one God, but there are three persons in the one God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've seen them all three mentioned just now. What did I already say was the main point of this entire gospel? It is a testimony that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And so the apostle brought in the Baptist to support his own testimony. And right here in these words of the Baptist, he is affirming, and he is not contradicting the apostle, but he is affirming the testimony of him. Peter made the same declaration when Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? In Matthew 16. And even after Peter confessed and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said to him, my Father revealed that to you. We have three witnesses here. All three in unison, all three saying the same thing. And according to Deuteronomy 19 that I mentioned in the beginning, these testimonies are enough. And guess what? If our testimony agrees with their testimonies, then our testimony is valid as well. Then we agree with the Word of God. But if we miss that Jesus is the center of everything, that he should be the focus, then we miss it completely. Paul said that, Paul said to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Philippians he said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The fourth indicator is the public proclamation. Now, because Christ must be the focus of our testimony, we need to testify in public. And we will say, like the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I can only imagine that upon seeing him, the Baptist shouts at as loud as his voice would allow him to speak, while pointing at Jesus, saying, "Look, there he is, the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world." Drawing the attention of all the people who can hear him towards Jesus Christ, pointing to him, looking at him, seeing the Lamb of God. They too need to see him. Now, if you are burdened by your sin, he is your only hope. Surely the Baptist was aware of his own sinfulness, and he himself realized that he needed Christ to take away his sin. The only perfect person who ever walked this earth is the one who was the sacrifice for the sins of others. John the Baptist, as highly ascribed as he is, was also a man who sinned. Now, all too often, when we think about sin or when we hear sin, we would point to a murderer or a rapist or an adulterer or a thief or a drunkard and say, they are sinners. They are the ones who need to have their sins taken away. But we forget our own lying tongues, our murderous thoughts, our gossip, our hatred, our own unforgiveness. Do I need to carry on? We too are just as guilty before a perfectly holy God as the most wicked sinner who ever walked this earth. We too are sinful, and we too need Jesus to take our sins away. I also want to point out another word here, and that is the word world that John mentions here when he says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in verse 29. Now, this world can create some confusion if you read it throughout the entire New Testament. And passages like John 3, 16 and 17, and the very same passage that we are in, the world should not be seen as referring to every person who ever lived. Because if we believe that, then we fall into the belief system of universalism. And universalists teach that Jesus died for every person who ever lived, and all of them are going to heaven without exception. Now, that would contradict Jesus' own words, that only those whom the Father gives him will be saved. You can have a look at John 5 verse 21 and John 6 verse 37. Then even in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus stated that he only prayed for those whom the Father has given him. You can have a look at John 17 verse 9 for that. But what does this mean then? If we don't say this is for everybody, what does world mean then? Well, the good news is for us who are not Jews is that we are also included. The Gentiles, the other nations, they are the world, the nations apart from the Jews. So our understanding of the word world should be world, not world without exception, but world without distinction, meaning all the nations are welcomed. Another word that we might create the same confusion is the word all in certain passages. Just bear that in mind, that world and all does not always refer to all without exception. So those whom the Father draws to the Son, they will come to him and they will have their sins forgiven. Now, the fifth and the final indicator that we see is on the third day. And the Baptist saw Jesus walking past him and two of his disciples. And as he see him walk past, he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, those two disciples of him, they understood exactly what he meant when he said that, because they did what he wanted them to do. When they heard his words, they followed Jesus. He, in effect, said to them, "Stop following me. There is the Christ. He is the one you should follow. He is the one who can take away your sin. I can do nothing for you. I cannot take away your sin. It is only through him and through knowing him. He is the Savior." Now, we've seen all three of these encounters. We've seen all three of these days. And the main thing that we need to take note of is that it should be about pointing people to Jesus. But before you can point people to Jesus, you first need to know Jesus yourself. He is the one who is revealed to us in the Word of God. He is the one who is the center of everything. Now, one final thought that I have before I conclude is the appearance of one word three times in this passage. Now, in my own translation, in the NASB, it uses a different word, but the Greek word that is used here is the same word in all three appearances, and that is in verse 26, verse 31, and verse 33 is the word "no," or the Greek word is "oida," for those who are interested in the Greek. The ESV does translate it as "no" for all three times. And what we see is that the Baptist accused those who opposed him that they do not know the one who stands among them. They do not know the Christ. But he also confesses that he himself previously did not know him. And that's what we see in verse 33 and 31. Is that he originally did not know Christ either. But now he does know him. And he can confess, after coming to know the Christ, he can confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And it is not just about knowing the fact of about him or the history of him, but it is knowing him personally. And your testimony will only be a true testimony if you know Christ. So in summary, it all comes down to this. If you know Christ, he will be the focus of your testimony, which he should be. Then our character and our attitude will be one of humility. When Christ is the focus of our testimony, then our cry would be one of repentance. If Christ is the focus of our testimony, then we will proclaim him in the public so that those who hear us might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, they too might have life in his name. If our testimony are focused on Christ, then we will point those who follow us to follow him. A testimony is not just defending yourself against those who oppose Christ, but that is a very good opportunity to do so. Neither is it standing in front of a congregation telling people about your own life. If that conversation is focused upon Jesus, then it is part of your testimony. Your testimony is the changed life because you know the one who sacrificed his own life to pay the price for your sins. And what greater news is there than that? More so, the invitation is still open to others who will come to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, what good news it is to hear that we have the opportunity and the gift of our sins to be forgiven. Your Son being the sacrifice for our sins. The one who freed us from this burden that we bury and who made it possible for us to know you and to have a relationship with you and to have the hope of eternity with you. And Lord, we just want to thank you for your goodness and your kindness, and thank you for these times that we have, and thank you for your word that we can learn from you and learn to know you, and how we can be encouraged, and how it is just such good news to hear what you have done for us from the beginning, before the foundation of this world, where you already decided to set your love upon us. And what greater joy is there, Lord, than to know you personally. We ask, Lord, that you would also be with us as we gather, as we fellowship together this morning, and as we all travel back home, that you would give us travel mercy and just be with us in this time that is ahead of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. And we can all stand now for the benediction. Thank you.